This morning, we are finishing up a series that we started 4 weeks ago, something I've never done before, just taking a book of the Bible, in this case, the book of Titus, and just preaching right through from the first verse all the way to the last verse. If you'd like to join along with that in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 167 of the New Testament. Our Pew Bible's having the weird feature of starting over with the numbering at the New Testament. So page 167 of the New Testament is where you'll find that. And all of this will be up on screen as well. That will kind of make it easy to follow along as well. And what we've got here, chapter 1 and verse 12 is Paul's thesis statement that the Cretans, the culture in which Titus has been sent to spread the gospel, Crete is a decrepit culture, a bankrupt culture. He says that they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Says a lot of things that aren't all that nice about that cultural context. And so the question is, what do we do about it? And anytime a congregation finds itself in the midst of a society that does not honor God, what does God expect of us? And indeed, Paul gives to Titus four different things to share with that congregation to help them rise above that culture. We talked about bold leadership. That's mainly chapter 1. We talked about sound teaching. That's also chapter 1. We talked about the importance of strong families, which is most of chapter 2. And then we're going to finish up this week by talking about the last thing, which is good deeds. And in order to get that started, I first want to point out to you that good deeds are mentioned in the end of Titus four different times. Now, I actually just went through there and circled all the times that it appeared in my Bible in the book of Titus. Chapter 2, verse 14 talks about a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1 talks about being ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8, careful to engage in good deeds. And chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Obviously, it's a theme. It's an important thought on Paul's mind. This is something that God's people need to be known for in the community. And it's going to do certain things and it's going to allow certain things. Let's actually pick up right where we left off last week. And I do want to warn you that I have just a little bit more text this week than we've had in the previous weeks. So it might take just a skosh longer, but not too much. This is Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Really, that's a great bridge from the previous material to today's material, and it's a perfect summation of the life of a Christian. I mean, right there in those handful of verses, you've got everything that we claim to stand for, that we're living lives that are devoted to denying sin because of the dangerous physical and spiritual consequences that they bring to us. You see here a life that is looking at the present age as a temporary thing. That our minds are focused on eternal life, on the coming, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where we're placing all of the emphasis. You see a life that is purified to be lived in his service, that we're being made into a people for his own possession. Those of you who are still hanging on to your King James versions, you've got there a peculiar people. Which, 400 years ago, that's what the word peculiar meant. What it means is a people for God's own prized possession. Not that we're weirdos. Well, we might be. But the idea is that we are God's own prized possession. That's the meaning there. And one of the things that sets us off is that we are a people who are zealous for good deeds. Before we really get into the subject of good deeds, there's one other thing here that really comes before it that we really have to focus in on, and that is the meaning of and the importance of God's grace. Because that is really the motivation for this entire lifestyle that we have, that we've just talked about. And so let's continue to look at this. I'm going to go ahead and broadcast the first few verses of the third chapter, and you'll see how grace inserts itself into this. He started with it in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let's continue. This is now chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Not a pretty picture, but that's the way we behaved before we learned about God's grace. Verses 4 through 7, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. Isn't that interesting that right here in this passage, you have this intersection of good deeds that are mentioned over and over again, but then Paul is very careful to say in the middle of chapter 3 that the grace of God, that our salvation, is not based upon deeds that we have done. So how does that whole thing work it out? Where is the intersection between God's grace and good deeds? He says they're important. And then here, it sounds like he backs off of that and says, they're really not important for salvation. And that's a misunderstanding. To many people, the idea of God's grace is nothing more than a license to sin. Okay, God has saved me, it's done, my ticket to heaven is punched, it doesn't matter what I do. That is not what the doctrine of grace teaches. When we read the Bible, we learn that grace is, yes, God's free gift of salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing that we can do to merit it. There's nothing that we can do to purchase it. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. It is God's free gift. But those who are saved, those who act in obedient faith, are going to live lives that demonstrate that salvation through those good deeds. And let me be really clear about this last part. If we do not live our lives as Christians should live, then we will lose that salvation that God provided. Yes, that is very much taught in the Scripture. But it's important to realize which of those two things comes first. Because I think sometimes we fall into the habit of thinking that good deeds provide salvation. And they don't. Paul says very clearly right here that they don't. It's a cart before the horse kind of an issue, because a saved Christian's life will be full of good deeds. But it's which of those things come first? Do the good deeds make us saved? Or does salvation cause us to start working good works? Imagine yourself the employee of a company, and you're wearing their uniform. It doesn't matter whether it's a Walmart, let's not use it, a Publix uniform, or a school uniform, or a pilot's uniform, perhaps a police uniform with a badge and an emblem. The bosses expect a certain kind of behavior while you're in that uniform, right? It doesn't matter if you're walking through the parking lot from your car all the way up and you haven't punched in yet, you're wearing the uniform. And so if you insult someone in the parking lot of Publix, and you're a Publix employee, and your bosses find out about that, they're going to be upset because you are reflecting poorly upon their company and their name brand. As Christians, we wear a uniform. It's not a suit. It's not a tie. It's not a particular outfit. It's the very name of Christ itself. That is our uniform. And people know that we're Christians, and people are looking at us and making reflection upon God in heaven based upon our behavior. And if our lives don't fit that calling, if we're not reflecting upon God favorably, then the boss is going to have an issue with us. God is depending upon us who are known by his name to behave in such a way that glorifies him. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called into Christ. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus. You confessed your faith in Jesus. You were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're now a Christian. And that means that you're wearing his uniform. You're wearing his name. And the things that you say, the things that I do, and the things that you do reflect upon our Heavenly Father. So no, deeds do not save. The whole world is full of people who engage in good deeds to a greater or lesser degree. Those do not provide heavenly blessing. Why not? Why can't I do enough good to make up for the sin that I've committed? Because even one sin keeps me out of heaven. If I stole this tie and I was arrested for, I don't know why I would, but, and I was arrested for that and brought before the judge and trial was conducted and the judge's gavel comes down, he does not sentence me to pay a $100 fine and a year's probation for all the good things that I did that same day. He doesn't recognize the fact that I helped a little old lady across the street and that I bought some Girl Scout cookies and that I was a nice person to my spouse. Those things don't matter. The reason that the judge's gavel comes down and I'm sentenced is because of the one sin that I committed on that day. That's 1,000 good things that I did, if there were that many. Romans 3 verse 23 teaches that all have sinned. Romans 6 23 teaches that the wages of sin is death. One sin is all it takes to keep me out of God's presence. And no matter how many good deeds I accumulate, it will never undo the spiritual damage of that one sin. There's a guy in Acts chapter 10, his name is Cornelius, that we're introduced to as a very good man. He was very fair. He was very giving. He always supplied alms to the Jewish people. He was even a praying man, a humble man. But guess what? He was lost. And when we're introduced to him and all those glowing terms are used to describe him, he's lost because he's still in sin. It's not until Peter comes and preaches the gospel and he responds to that gospel message and he confesses his faith in Jesus and he's baptized. Now he's saved. But it wasn't on the basis of all that good that he had done. And if he were to avoid Peter, if he were to deny the gospel that Peter taught, then Cornelius, the good man, would have been just as lost as all of the evil men that he perhaps encountered. You can be the best person in the world, but one sin is enough to earn the wage of that sin, which is eternal condemnation. And that's why grace alone is sufficient to provide salvation. And by the same token, you can be the world's worst man, as even the Apostle Paul said that he was. And on the basis of God's grace, he loves you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven. And he shed his blood so that you could be saved. Now, having described all of that on screen and the role of grace in the lives of Christians, you'll notice that after saying that deeds aren't the basis of our salvation, he immediately jumps in verse 8 and says, now our people are going to be involved in good deeds. So let's talk now about the role of good deeds in allowing the church to rise above the culture. And let's look at each of those passages and talk about the effect that good deeds have. We're about to look at chapter 3 and verse 14 to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Why do we bother with good deeds? Why is it that when an email goes out and you hear so-and-so needs a ride, or you hear so-and-so needs some work done, or so-and-so needs a meal, or something along those lines, what is it that motivates us to say, oh, me, I'll do that? Were you planning to go see a movie? Did you have something already in mind for spending that money? Were you already making food for your own family? Good deeds are never convenient. They're never easy. They're never automatic. But they're important because they meet pressing needs of the family of God. Let's look at this passage. I do not have it up on screen, but you can turn to it if you'd like. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 14, page 143 of the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. This is talking about the readiness to perform good deeds. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14 says, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, he who gathered little had no lack. What does that mean? That God has given to us a big family here this morning. And when one member of that family finds itself in a difficult situation, then there's 100 other strong members who can all join together and contribute to the health of the one hurting member. Tomorrow, things may be reversed. And now the one member who is in a strong position to be able to provide support is now himself fallen on hard times. He is himself hurting. He has himself gotten in a car accident or suffered the loss in his family. And now he needs the support of everyone else. You see, with a good, strong, loving family like this, then we can together overcome anything that besets a minority of each and every one of us. And as long as we all have the attitude of contributing, that when these needs arise, we're going to meet those pressing needs, God's people are always going to be taken care of in this place. Remember that. It might be you, it might be me tomorrow. And so that's why we help today, knowing that we might need the help later on. Good deeds also mark us as God's special people. You'll see there, as I read to you, that we are a people for God's own possession, zealous for good deeds. That really is a special thing. Do you know, people in the world don't often behave that way. Sometimes you'll read of a great philanthropist. Sometimes you'll hear of someone stopping to help change a tire on the side of the road. But really, in a much broader sense, it takes an understanding of the sacrifice of Christ to truly become selfless. John chapter 13 and verse 35 is where Jesus lets us know that when we behave this way, then it's attractive to the world around us. And they wonder, what's different here? John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When someone's in the hospital And people are going in and out of the room all the time. There's this steady flow like ants going in and going out. The nurses, they ask. You ever had a nurse mention that to you? Wow, you've had a lot of visitors today. These people must really care for you. And what a great opportunity to talk about the love that we have as fellow Christians. Or when there's a tragedy that strikes a family and all this food comes over to supply the need of that family, then people say, what's going on here? Did you cater this? No, it's just my brothers and sisters at church are taking care of me. It's a great opportunity to speak of the love of God. Good deeds mark us as God's special people. They don't just provide, practically speaking, for our needs. They mark us out as God's own possession. And chapter 3 and verse 8, good deeds reach out to the world around us to directly demonstrate the love of God. It's also good when your neighbor's car breaks down for you to go over and offer a ride. Or your neighbor's lawnmower breaks down. You say, here, you can use my own, or better yet, even just go ahead and cut it for them. And they'll say, now, why did you do that? That was so nice. And I'm not talking about baiting and switching now, but that's a great opportunity to show the kind of person you are and to let them realize that you're motivated to do those things because you have someone in heaven who supplied salvation for you. It's a great opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. And so, how is the church to approach good deeds? If good deeds are important and we see all the great things that they bring, then what does our attitude need to be? Well, we've talked about being zealous for good deeds. That means these things are really a priority. The groups that we're having right now are a priority. If your group is meeting, come to your group. See the kinds of needs that are out there, that are available, so that you can pitch in and be a part of this. Just like worship, it's as good for you as it is for the people being helped. Perhaps even better, because Jesus himself said it was better to give than to receive. We need to be ready for every good deed. What does that tell us? It tells us that these things don't happen when we expect them. They happen in strange seasons. Yes, if the wallet is flush with cash, that's a great time for my neighbor to be in need. Sure, I can help. That's never the way it happens, right? It's usually when we're struggling too. It's when our kids are in school. It's when things are busy in our lives. That's when these needs come along. But we need to be ready for every good deed, to meet them in season and out of season, and to be careful to engage in good deeds. Good deeds require not only willingness, but they require effort. They even require organization. That's why in Acts chapter 6, you see that the apostles appointed 6 servants, 7 men, in order to oversee the work of simply providing for the food for certain of the widows in that early church. Because it doesn't happen automatically. It takes organization. Have you ever heard the statement of Edmund Burke? I bet Nicholas Beek has heard this before. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Yep, he's heard it before. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Complaining about needs doesn't cut it. Complaining about needs that need to be met without reaching out to meet those needs is hollow. It seems like such a simple truth, but to be good, one must do good. In the last election, in 2012, it seems like it was yesterday, but it wasn't. It was 4 years ago almost. 2012, 42% of registered voters bothered to vote. And then for the subsequent 4 years, we all gripe and complain about our politicians that we're handed to, but only 42% voted. How can we complain if we haven't tried to do something and to address the problem? 42% of people cast a vote. And it doesn't even matter the way it turned out, whether you are for it or against it. It seems like we complain and don't do anything about it. To be good, one must do good. In order to be involved in this aspect of blessings, our people need to be ready for, to learn to engage, to prove fruitful in good deeds, to be careful about those things, because they're vital, they're important. Let's finish out our study this morning. We're going to look now at the last few verses. And a lot of this is just kind of finalizing the letter that Paul wrote. But look, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for these are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Quite a contrast between the good deeds that God's church is to be involved in and then wasting time with foolish controversies, genealogies, and disputes about the law. Now, Bible study is important. And understanding God's truth and getting into the meat of the scripture, that's very important. In our Sunday morning class, we're studying Satan. And that's digging us down into the bottom of a lot of passages. We're doing a lot of flipping of pages to learn about our adversary. That's an important study. But arguing about whether or not he has a forked tongue and a pointed tail, that's not fruitful. That doesn't make any difference. So we avoid that kind of stuff, and we focus on God's truth and our good deeds. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Titus, it's not just you that I want to make sure that Zenas and Apollos have what they need to do their work. Get all of our people involved, because good deeds is what makes us fruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. Thank you so much for your attention throughout the course of this series. Next week, we return to various topics that I'll present to you. I hope that that was helpful to you, edifying to you, reminds us that we as God's people have a place in this culture. God did not tell Titus to pack up and leave. God did not tell Titus to build a wall around the church and start a monastery and keep everybody else out. He told him to stay and work and preach and influence the culture. And that's how he did it, through those four things. So we need to focus on our good leadership. We need to continue to strive to be involved in sound teaching. We need to do our parts in our homes to build up strong families. And we need to stay organized as God's people to meet pressing needs, to be full of good works and good deeds so that we may be fruitful. People will see the love of Jesus Christ through us. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, the gospel message teaches that Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, taught beautiful and wonderful things, performed great acts, miraculous acts of healing to prove that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And then he died, not for his own sins, but as a sacrifice for our sins. Giving his life upon the cross, he was buried for 3 days. Then God raised him up again to eternal life, and he continues to reign at this very moment at the right hand of God in heaven. You need to serve him. You need to become his disciple if you are not a follower of Jesus, because a day is coming and coming soon when he will return. He will return, and then we will have our eternal reward. That's far more important than anything we have here on this earth. So make that a priority. If you have never confessed your faith in Jesus and had your sins washed away, you need to do so. We have water that awaits. We have a room full of people praying for you and loving you. Let us help you if that's what you need to do this morning. If that's the first time you've heard this and you want to say, whoa, let's study that a little more. I want to see what the gospel teaches. Then let's make an opportunity this week to open up a Bible and study it together. And we'll do that. But if we can help you respond to the gospel right now, won't you come as we stand and sing this invitation song?